And as you're turning there, again, a reminder, we're working our way through the Confession of Faith, using that as our outline, if you will, turning to Scripture, of course, and tonight Ephesians 4, 17 to 20. But using that outline of the Confession to deal with various doctrinal, theological matters. And so we come tonight to the chapter on free will. And I want to, as you're turning there to Ephesians, just read the first three paragraphs of the Confession, of chapter 9 of the Confession on free will. And this will tie in well with what we'll be looking at tonight. So it's a lot in that chapter. We can't cover it all in one sermon, but we'll focus on these things. And I'd like to read those first three paragraphs for us. God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty, that it is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. Man in his state of innocency had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet mutably so that he might fall from it. Man by his fall into a state of sin hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. Now, there's a lot of implications of that. There's a lot of work we got to do to understand those statements, but we believe they come from God's word. They're foundational to our understanding of man's will and this issue of free will. In what way is the will free? In what way is it not? And it's important for us to understand that. The Bible's teaching on the doctrine of man's total depravity, or as it's sometimes called, man's total inability. Man's total inability, and that's really what we'll think upon tonight. And I say it's foundational because if we get this teaching of the Bible wrong, so many other things go wrong as well. The other doctrines of grace, for example, are based upon this fact, the scriptural teaching that man is totally depraved, totally unable by his own efforts to turn to God, or as our confession says that we read a moment ago, that section, totally unable to even prepare himself to turn to God. And if we have a wrong understanding of that, we're going to misunderstand the nature of our problem, the nature of the solution to that problem, and by that, misunderstand the gospel, you see. So it's important to get this issue of man's will right and to have a biblical basis, a biblical understanding of that. So we're going to pray and read Ephesians 4, 17 to 20, and focus in on those verses. Let's pray. Father, help us now as we turn to your word. We come with a lot of issues. We're finite. We're humans. We're fallen. We have idols. We're distracted. We're easily tired. So God, oh God, we need your grace. Help us to pay attention to your word. Give us spiritual understanding of spiritual things. Enlighten the eyes of our understanding. Help us to see Jesus and to see the so great salvation he has accomplished for us by amazing grace. And, oh Lord, let your word be the authority of our lives in everything. And if there is anything that we have placed above you in your word, conquer that tonight even by the power of your word. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. Again, Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 20. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Now, the doctrine of total depravity, which will, be obviously mentioning quite a bit throughout this, but it's really contained there in the second chapter of Ephesians where Paul writes, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." What does it mean? What are the implications? What does it mean for a man to be dead in sin? That statement and chapter 2 that we were dead in trespasses and sins raises that question. What does it mean for man to be dead in sin? Well, it means that the life of God, which once animated man, no longer flows through his being. It means that he is spiritually dead to God and to the life of God. And as a dead body does not, and indeed cannot respond to the voice of one who is alive, so the dead soul cannot and does not respond to the voice of God apart from his regenerating grace. In order for the dead soul to respond to God, it must be brought to life. We can't do that to ourselves. God must do that. It must be made alive by God himself, the one who is life himself. That's why we glory in that verse. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, in the text before us tonight, chapter 4, 17 to 20, Paul works out the meaning of being dead toward God and some of those implications. The meaning of being dead in our sin, being dead toward God. Verse 18, start there. Alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Alienated. That's a strong word. It's a descriptive word, isn't it? Maybe you know in your own relationships or previous relationships what it means to be alienated from another person. And there can be hostility, and there's no relationship. There's a separation. There may be anger and hard feelings. It's interesting that oftentimes when people divorce, they will give emotional alienation as the reason for the divorce. And that really is what the word means here as well. There is an estrangement, an alienation, Paul says, between man and God. Man is shut out of any fellowship, shut out of any intimacy with God, and lack of fellowship and intimacy with God is what causes the emptiness. Lack of fellowship and intimacy with God is what causes the dissatisfaction within the soul of man. Fellowship and intimacy with God is that alone, of course, which will satisfy the longing heart of every human being. And as a result of that death, that spiritual death, that alienation between God and man, our confession states that it is totally polluted in all parts and faculties of both soul and body. This doctrine that states that man is totally polluted in all parts and faculties of both soul and body means that while man may not be as bad in terms of his actions, his outward actions, may not be as bad as he could possibly be, he is as bad off as he could possibly be. So though he may not commit every sinful action possible, he is capable of every sinful action and prone to wander. Most people, not surprisingly, don't want to acknowledge such capability, such teaching. But it's there. This is the will of man after the fall. And we read those categories at the beginning there of the confession on the fall, that he was created a perfect and orientated towards what was good but mutable, but it's a possibility of change. And sin brought that about, and that had grave consequences. And we all contained then within ourselves the potential to offend the law of God, to offend our Creator to the highest degree. Our confession states, because all men are conceived in sin and are the subjects of death, they are now given up to all miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. So total depravity is not just incomparable badness, it is deadness to lasting joy, deadness to the pleasures of God, to the things of God which are eternal. It's a will, it's a motivation, an inclination, a heart, trying to get at synonyms for the word will here, it's a will that is spiritually dead. It has a direction, it has an action, but it's willfully inclined to evil and cannot be inclined to what is good. So what about the external good we see that people do? Well, we don't give credit to fallen man, we give credit to God's common grace. And thank God for it. that he suppresses evil and uses even evil for good and brings about good, even in a race of in a world full of depraved, fallen sinners. It is our sin nature that prevents us from knowing the life of God. Man, in his natural fallen condition, cannot even conceive of finding abiding, lasting joy and pleasure in God. That statement, that kind of thought there, makes no sense to the man who's dead in sin and trespasses. He has lost all ability to reason, Paul will tell us, from a true spiritual standpoint. What makes sense to him, what he pursues, is the physical, the material, the worldly, the pleasures of the flesh. And this is what Paul means when he says that man is alienated from the life of God. He does not have the life of God. He's separate from it because of the ignorance that is in him. Now, when Paul uses the term ignorance, and he'll use it in other places as well, he's not speaking just, now, in some ways, he's talking about a mental ability or lack of information, but it's so much more than that. He's using ignorance as something that is willful. It's not just a mental ability that they don't possess or a lack of information. Rather, it's used of the knowledge of divine things. They're ignorant of divine things, and it is a moral, spiritual ignorance. So rather than seek the higher joys and pleasures that God says, for example, in Psalm 16, verse 13, are found at his right hand, men seek after lesser joys, idols. Idols to fill the emptiness, to try to fill the emptiness that they feel. And that's all that seems real. That's what is of hope. That's where man, natural man, places his hope. As C.S. Lewis so poignantly stated it, we are like little kids playing in mud puddles of life in the slums, making mud pies. When there is a vacation at the seashore we could have, but we're totally ignorant of it. Sinful man lives, as Paul states in Ephesians 2:3, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's the mind, that's the will of fallen man. And in his ignorance of divine things, man cannot imagine that God's favor or mercy or goodness, the revelation of himself in his Son, or even in the church of the living God, could possibly bring to his soul any joy, any fulfillment. And so he, hear this now, he willfully rejects God and willfully seeks after happiness in other ways. He's seeking salvation, but he will not do it in God. He'll do it in other ways, those idols, sexual pleasures, financial exploits, drugs, or maybe the more refined tastes, the more acceptable things of music and art and literature. But it is an incredible testimony to the inability of these created things to satisfy the human soul that in our own nation, where we have more ways to fulfill these things and pursue these things and obtain these things and to entertain people than any culture or society ever, and yet we have an ever-increasing growth of emotional problems, mental problems. Suicide rates are up. Depression is rampant. In the midst of crowds of people around and potential to connect on social media and to travel, we have the highest reported levels of loneliness and alienation. Paul says here in verse 17, the unbeliever walks in the futility of his mind, having his understanding darkened. He thinks, the picture Paul presents, he thinks he can bring peace. He thinks he can bring satisfaction. We all have that heart longing. He thinks he can bring that to himself, though, through temporal things, through created things, through matter. But only that which is eternal, which is divine, can satisfy the soul of man. Paul says that we are dead to the life of God. Dead. Totally ignorant of divine matter. There's still only estrangement, alienation. Paul will say other places, enmity, hostility toward God and toward the things of God. Paul goes further. He notes that this alienation from the life of God in Ephesians 4 is due, he says, to the blindness that is in them. So depravity is not only incomparable badness, that sin has touched every part of our being, our bodies, our souls, our minds, our reasoning, everything. It's not only that. It is not only deadness to true life and joy and happiness. It is blindness. It's badness. It's deadness. It's blindness to true beauty and glory. The writer of Isaiah, looking ahead, remember the great prophecy to the coming of the Messiah into the world. The one who would be sent from God and would be the ultimate revelation of God and the glory of God. The one who would manifest truth and beauty and bring salvation. And remember what he says, the response of the world would be to him. That when we saw him, there was no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Now, the blindness of which Paul speaks is not blindness of the physical eye, but it is, in keeping with what we're looking at here, it is a spiritual blindness. There's a spiritual ignorance. There's a spiritual deadness. There's a spiritual blindness brought about by continuous life in spiritual darkness. We cannot abide in the light. John, indeed, will say that men love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil, because they're depraved, because they're fallen sinners. And they will not come to the light because they know that if they do, their deeds will be exposed for what they are. They'd rather live in blindness. Thinking of those creatures that live in the darkness, in the caves of the earth, right? Coming out only at night. That it has physical eyes, the bat, but they're blind. And so the bat has to make its way around by that radar, that inherent radar that really doesn't see anything in the way of seeing. The bat is essentially blind. And so is man, who has lived forever in the darkness of sin. Bats are born in darkness and are blind from birth. Man is born in spiritual darkness from birth, and he is blind to the glories of God and his righteousness and holiness and beauty from the day he's born. In fact, he must be born again. He must be born again or continue groping about in the dark. The Apostle Paul comments on this blindness in 2 Corinthians 4. This is verses 3 and 4. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe. And this is a willful unbelief, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. They will not believe. Now to our point on the will of man. Take careful note that this ignorance in which man lives, this blindness which affects man, is a willing ignorance. And it is a blindness that is cheerfully embraced, lest the light shine on them, as Paul says. Now, the delusion of sin, the deceitfulness of sin, the sadness of man's condition, is that he thinks he sees. He thinks you, dear brothers and sisters, are the fools. And he's the wise one. He loves the darkness, John says, because his deeds are evil, and he will not, there's a language again, he will not come to the light, lest his evil deeds be exposed for the vanity they are. Fallen men and women truly believe that all of these vain things that charm them most, all of these suicidal pleasures that they pursue, will somehow bring true satisfaction and happiness to them. They embrace those pleasures because they can't imagine any other. They will those things. They will to pursue those things. They embrace those pleasures because they cannot imagine anything else. And in the Gospel of John chapter 9, Jesus heals a man who is blind from birth. You remember that miracle? And he uses that miracle of healing to demonstrate to the scribes and Pharisees the blindness of their own hearts. Intellectually, on a level of sort of discourse and disagreement and back and forth of a conversation, the scribes and the Pharisees understood what Jesus was saying. They could make that kind of sense of what Jesus was saying, even while they morally rejected his statements and could not believe. It was a willful blindness. And so listen to the question in verse 40 of John chapter 9. They've seen this miracle. Jesus has interacted with them, and they've not agreed. And so they're asking Jesus this question: are we blind also? And Jesus says to them, if you are blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. Follow what Jesus is saying. It's only when one admits his blindness that he has any hope of seeing. They would not admit their blindness. They remained blind. And it was a willful blindness. They'd claim to see when they were blind. They would not admit that they were blind. Jesus exhorts the church of Laodicea because they do not know what they are, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Then Jesus says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. The eye salve of which Jesus speaks of there is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, Paul identifies the gospel as that very thing, that eye salve, that thing that will open the eyes of the blind to the glories of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. There's a lot here. There's a lot about total inability, a lot of implications for our will, but I want to ask a question at this point. An important question. Are you able to see? Are you able to comprehend what we're speaking of tonight? When I speak of valuing the glory of Christ above all other things, does that have any meaning to you? When I speak of setting your eyes, your spiritual sight, if you will, on those eternal things, those things that are good and lovely, do you see them that way? Because it's even possible to profess to be a Christian and for many years and to be raised in a Christian home, and yet if the Spirit of God has not opened your eyes, given you that life, changed your heart, you'll still be in that darkness of depravity. Your heart may yet need to be changed by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in you. Now, the Apostle Paul goes on to say, concerning the depravity of man, that it leads to the point where a person is past feeling. There's a deadness, and there's a hardening in the deadness. There's a continual corruption. So we might look at a body, and there's a freshly dead body. Still maybe even looks alive. But over time, there's corruption, and there's decay. And it's evident. That's the kind of picture here. And this person now, having gone to that level of corruption, is past feeling. What does he mean by that? Well, the word means to become callous, to become insensitive to pain. Now, if you've become insensitive to pain, and people have those kind of problems with their nerves, you can touch something very hot and not know it and do incredible physical damage to yourself. You can die from those injuries. So it is with the person who continues in his depravity. You lose any sense of the wrongness of sin. Those pangs of the conscience that you maybe had at first because of the law of God on your heart, because the conscience that he's placed in us, you've deadened yourself to that. You've hardened yourself to that. And you now delight and glory in what is wicked and evil. And there's no longer that element of sorrow when you've committed a sin. And you boast in and glory in depravity. That's the past feeling that Paul's talking about. Those pangs of conscience are no longer even recognized or noticed at all. But what is not realized in that condition, like that man who has no sensitivity to heat or to pain, what's not recognized is that there is an unseen cancer eating away at the very fabric of your soul. this being past feeling. Now, the history of mankind is just one long testament to this truth. I think of the Holocaust. It's callous depravity. The Nazis and their ideology and their philosophy and their pursuits were living examples, I think, of what the Apostle Paul is saying. They were past feeling. They were desensitized to their own wickedness. Didn't even realize what they were doing was destroying their own souls. The Confession of Faith once again speaks of this depravity of man when it says that because of the corruption of this sin, man became wholly inclined to evil and disabled by sin. And this is what we mean when we speak of man's total inability. This sinful nature, this depravity of nature, is at the core, you understand, of every fallen man and woman, you and I included. Because of the depravity of man's heart, he is unable to correct his badness or even to desire to correct it. Paul says that the carnal mind is enmity with God, unable to please him. It's not just that they will not, talking about the will, although they won't seek to please God, but they have, by their own sinfulness, rendered themselves unable to please God. So it should not surprise us that to speak of the glory and beauty of Christ, well, can bring looks of disdain and confusion and derision from unbelieving men and women. Depraved man is unable to see. Depraved man is unable to comprehend the glory and beauty of Christ. And so it shouldn't surprise you that unbelievers should think that happiness and satisfaction is to be found elsewhere, in the creature, in created things, as Paul will say in Romans 1. That they pursue it, and pursue it relentlessly and viciously and foolishly and fully. They're unable to think in any other way. They're unable to think in any other way. They're dead to the life of God. Their spiritual reasoning is dead. Their eyes are blind. They will not, and they do not will to change, and they cannot will to change. Until God in his sovereign grace shines the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ into the hearts of depraved men and women and makes them alive. And they're born again. You may have heard the response that, well, Paul heard it in Romans 9, and you may have heard it as well. Well, there's nothing I can do. What does it matter? I'm depraved. God's sovereign, so what does it matter? There's nothing I can do about it. But Paul doesn't deal with the problem that way. Yes, you're responsible for your sin. But Paul says if you think that way, you continue to live according to the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and that you are by nature a child of wrath, you stand under the wrath of God, and you have chosen, yes, you have chosen, to live in darkness instead of his glorious light, despising the glory of God when it is of greater value than anything else. And if you think that way and live that way, the wrath of God is upon you, having chosen alienation from him instead of the joy and satisfaction that comes in him. You have placed yourself in a position to experience the horror of his wrath, being alienated from him for all eternity. But don't say, there's nothing I can do. Paul spoke to a group of philosophers in Athens. He told them that God commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man which he has ordained, the man Jesus Christ. If you're truly concerned about your soul, Paul's saying your responsibility is to bow before God in humble submission, confessing your sin, confessing your depravity, seeking his forgiveness, trusting him to open your eyes to the beauty that is in Christ Jesus, trusting him to grant to you that satisfaction and joy that only he can give. I've heard it said, maybe you have as well, by some that, you know, well, I just don't know if I'm one of the elect or not. Well, if you are truly concerned, if you're truly concerned about that, I would say this one thing. Repent of your sin. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can know with assurance that you're one of the elect and that he has already done a work of grace in your heart and he has made you alive. Because only those who are the elect of God will have their eyes opened and their hearts changed to do that very thing. You may be assured that when you repent and trust in him in that way, by faith alone in Christ alone, that God has opened your eyes. God has made you alive. God has allowed you to see. Just as surely as he opened the eyes of that man that was born blind in that miracle. You'll see and you'll understand the glory as you never understood it before. You'll no longer live in willful ignorance of the delights and joys and satisfaction guaranteed by God through his son Jesus Christ. And you'll say with Peter, you'll be able to say with Peter, by the grace of God, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you, we miserable sinners who have offended your holy law, how we thank you that you have, by your grace, your sovereign grace, opened our eyes to the truth about ourselves and our sinfulness and the effects of that and the consequences of that, that it's the wages of sin is death in every area. But you've opened our eyes to that truth about ourselves and gloriously, the truth about Jesus Christ, in whom there is glory and beauty and salvation and life. Father, we thank you for the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ that has been shown into our hearts. And I pray that if there is anyone here who has never experienced that glory, has never known what it is to see with spiritual eyes, who has never had that alienation removed and been given life, been given a heart of flesh, that you would do that work of grace. Oh God, open their eyes to their own sinfulness. Cause them to despair of their sinfulness and to look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom there is full forgiveness of sin. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.